So good morning, Calvary Chapel. Paul, it is so good to be back with you. These last 2 weeks have been exciting. It's been great to see Bryce. For those of you that maybe know Bryce, he sends his love. He was the man that was helped plant this church, and he left with his family nearly 5 years ago, about 4.5 years ago, to go back to California. And so I had the privilege of spending a couple of days with him and then attending the Calvary Chapel International Pastors Conference, which was great out in California. Good to meet some new people, and it was really special to just worship the Lord with about 1,200 pastors and their wives, and so it was a great honor. And so I won't bore you with all the details of my trip, but I just want to say there's nothing like being back at home at the home church where God has called you to. And I must just say, as a pastor, it's a huge privilege to to serve in this capacity and to have the honor to preach and teach God's word to such wonderful individuals like yourselves. Count it as a huge privilege. But I don't know if you can remember, but 2 weeks ago we stopped our study in the book of Hebrews, and both Ben and Richard taught over the last 2 weeks on little sections of the Scripture. But we are going to get back into the book of Hebrews, and if you remember the theme of the book of the Hebrews, it is Jesus is better, so just keep trusting Him. And so let's read together Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 to 13. We are just going to be looking at these three verses this morning. There's a theme in here that I think justifies just one Sunday. We just need to look at the power and the goodness of God's Word and how it works in the lives of believers. And so let's read together and then I'll pray for us. So verse 11 of chapter 4 in Hebrews goes like this. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, or any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do just praise you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that as we are going through this book and you are ministering to us, that, Lord, so often we are hearing testimonies of just how your word is living and active and powerful in people's lives. That it is the ministry of your word that we believe in here at Calvary Chapel. That it is your word that goes to work in our hearts and not man. And so, Lord, we pray that as we discuss these powerful words, that, Lord, you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts this morning, and that, Lord, we would walk in the knowledge of you, a greater knowledge of you, and that you would equip us in our relationship with you and how to be a blessing to the world and those that you have placed in and around us. And so we give you this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. So, as a bit of an introduction, I thought about asking, is there anybody here that has ever done a race or maybe run a full marathon? Maybe you've ridden a bike, or maybe you've done the Cape August, maybe you've done a half marathon, which is, 21 kilometers? A full marathon, I think, is 42 kilometers. Maybe you've even done a hike before. Rena and I had the privilege of doing a five-day hike doing the Otter Trail out in Nature's Valley the other day. And why I'm talking about races and running and hiking is that whenever you've done a certain activity like that before, inevitably somewhere in the run or the bike ride or the hike, you get to a place where you are physically tired. You get to a place where you're mentally tired, or maybe you're just emotionally tired because just a combination of things, you get to the point where you are just so tired. I remember in the Otter Trail on day two, I think there's more than 1,200 meters of elevation the whole day. So, I mean, your muscles are so tired. I think about, you know, 500 meters of that elevation into it. My lactic acid is in my quads are done, you know, or they're burning, and you got to stop for a while. And you in a moment you're thinking, maybe I should just give up. And you know, the spiritual lives can be the same. And we're reading the book of Hebrews, and actually when we get to chapter 12, we're going to read this verse. This verse in chapter 12 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, he's an example to us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we learn from a verse like that is that the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not a Sunday walk on the beach, maybe. It is a run. It is a race. It is a race of endurance. And so we, as followers of Jesus, we realize and we appreciate that sometimes the race that we run as Christians, we can get tired. It can get to the point where it's not fun anymore. Our spiritual muscles may be cramping up, and we feel like it's time to just hang up the towel. And we need to be reminded by verses like Hebrews 12 that we need to keep on looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And this is the context of the book of Hebrews, because these first century Jewish believers, believe it or not, this book is not written to you. It was written to first century Jewish believers, but we get to have the privilege of looking into this. So it wasn't written to us, but it's written for us. And they were facing pressures from the Roman Empire of Caesar worship. They were having persecution from their fellow Jews and themselves. There was a real urge for them, on some of them, to give up the race. They felt tempted to fall back into old covenant Jewish living again, back to the law, to ease off the pressure a bit and to stop the persecution. They thought, let's just if you can't beat them, let's just join them. Let's fall back. And for us as Christians, it can be the same. We as Christians, we can find it easy to maybe not run the race of faith anymore, because we realize that it's unpopular and that there's full of trials, that we can ease off a bit, slow down from living by faith and trusting in Him. And we, you know, as chapter 2 says, that's about drifting. That's what we call drifting, backsliding, when we take our faith off Jesus and we start to run in our own strength. We start to trusting in something else. We start making compromises. And the next thing we know, we are no longer even in the race. And I think if we can be honest, in our own lives we've seen that, as well as we know many Christians today that are no longer running the race. They are busy with other things. And for many of us, they are on our prayer lists and in our petitions before the Lord is, won't you stir up those that we love, that have once served the Lord with great passion and zeal and are running the race, that aren't running the race anymore, stir them up again and bring them back. And this is this whole chapter in chapter 3 and 4, talking about entering into God's rest and persevering. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging these Jewish first century believers to don't stop believing in Jesus. Don't stop believing in Jesus. Reminds us of that 80s hit. You know, you want to sing it with me? Don't stop believing. Anyway, not the same context, but this is exactly what the writers of the Hebrews would have these Christians have. Don't stop trusting. Don't stop following after Jesus. No matter what the persecution may be, no matter what the pressures you may be under, don't stop holding on and holding fast to Jesus. And in the last four chapters, he's been showing us that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels, meaning that Jesus has got a better message. From Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we've seen that in times past, in various ways, and God has spoken to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. Jesus is a superior message, and that we need to listen to Him. But Jesus is also better than Moses, because Moses brought the law, but Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and he has become our great high priest. Next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus being our great high priest and why we can have our confidence and stay and keep the faith, because he is that. And thirdly, recently we've seen that Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus leads us into God's rest. This major theme in Hebrews 3 and 4. Moses was unable to lead God's people into their inheritance, but Jesus has become our rest. Which brings us now to verse 11, which is this final admonition and encouragement in verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And what does he mean by that in this final admonition? He's laid before us an example of Israel's disobedience in chapter 3. It's useful for us because actually the Old Testament gives us a lot of examples, good and bad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You know, the ends of the ages have come upon us, as it was upon Paul, and we can look at the Old Testament examples, good and bad, and take them as an admonition to either make good choices, or always make good choices, not to and make bad choices, but make good choices, which means that we can learn a lot from the Old Testament, which means that we need to read the Old Testament too, just as much as we read the New Testament. And he's admonished them through Psalm 95, the generation of Israel that did not trust God and were disobedient. We read about it in Numbers 13 and 14. And because of not trusting God and being disobedient, they never entered into the promised land. They never entered into God's rest for them. And in chapter 4, there says, there still remains a rest for those that are in Christ Jesus. If we would just be diligent to enter into into that rest, and we should not fall in a similar example to those that we've read about in Psalm 95. And so, as a result of their lack of trust and disobedience, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And I don't know about you, but it presses upon my heart in many ways that many Christians today are wandering around in a wilderness and not entering into God's rest by simple obedience and trusting in the Word of God. And so that is the example ultimately of what the writer to the Hebrews wants these first century Jewish believers to see the example. When we stop following Jesus, when we stop trusting in Him or trusting Him at His Word and stop following His leading through the Holy Spirit, we forfeit walking into God's inheritance and into His rest. And as I said, this has really struck me in the last couple of weeks studying this, is because, you know, are we wandering? We need to ask ourselves the question, are we wandering around in the wilderness, or are we walking in God's rest? That is the big question. And so we know that we have a real enemy that would want to keep us from entering God's rest and cause us to put our trust in anything else. It might be politics. It might be even self. These days, there's a big emphasis on trusting yourself. You know, we are answer to our to ourselves. We don't answer to a greater authority. Our trust in knowledge, trust in riches and wealth, trust in politics, as I mentioned. And so often, we fall for that. And we put faith in something else other than Jesus Christ. And what happens is that we end up wandering around the wilderness. And so that's why I was so encouraged by Richard's teaching last week in Psalm 62. With these words he read from verse 5 to 8, says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." Can you see an exclusivity, an absolute kind of saying, I'm not going to trust in anything else except for God? He says, "He only is my rock and salvation." He doesn't say, "I've got a couple of rocks on which I can rest upon." He says, "No, I've only got one rock and one salvation, and that is God Himself. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Trust in Him at all times, you people. Encouragement that David says. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And I don't know about you, but when I read verses like that, it makes me feel like I can run a little bit longer. It boosts and encourages my faith to say, I'm going to keep running the race with for Jesus. And so I want to be bold this morning and say, maybe you are in some circumstances and a situation where you feel like you want to give up. You're faced with a situation or the circumstances where you feel like saying, I can't trust God in this. I know that, you know, I'm meant to be trusting, but I would far rather, you know, lean on my own understanding and not acknowledge the Lord in this section. Sometimes we as Christians, we can get good in going, oh, I think I'll just detach this department from trusting in the Lord, and I'll just lean on my own understanding. And if we know the Proverb 3 verse 5, you know, if we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, acknowledge Him in all of our ways, what does He do? He straightens our paths. And we should really learn that as Christians. When we trust in ourself and we do not acknowledge Him in all of our ways, what happens? We get crooked paths. We get, you know, we end up taking the valley and then the hills, and so the Lord calls us to trust Him. I want to encourage you, don't let the enemy dangle a carrot before you with some big decision that you have to make and you're leaning on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord. Press into Him. He wants to lead you and guide you. He is so faithful in this. And so verse 11 tells us we need it's a diligent thing. It's be diligent to enter the rest, which tells us the rest that God wants us to walk into, going into the promised land in using the analogy and the example of Numbers chapter 13 and 14, it doesn't happen by accident. We don't just stumble upon the rest that God would want us. It's worked out through diligence, which tells us that this requires us to, and we're going to see this through, you know, how we need to be faithful to God's word. And then the beautiful thing is, he says, let us. And I like this. He puts himself there. He hasn't come to some place where he is better than anybody else. He throws himself in the same boat as these first century Jewish believers, saying, let us be diligent. He's not calling them to do anything else that he isn't expecting himself to do. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 12. To 14, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That's a beautiful thing. Paul is saying, I haven't obtained this, but we keep on diligently pressing on to lay hold of this rest. You know, that Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, has purchased for us. This thing, you know, sometimes we can be as humans, we can strive so much in saving up for something until the day that we can purchase this thing. And we as Christians, we can think, we can need to work so hard that we can get to the point where we can obtain something, you know. Meanwhile, this thing that which we want to obtain as Christians, it has already been bought for you. It's already been purchased. It's been purchased by Jesus Christ. Now we just run the race to take hold of that of which God has already purchased. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to take it into myself, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, past sins, unforgiveness, those things that keep us from pushing on. He says, reaching forward, like you can see the picture of an athlete, going over the finish line and the finish tape, you know, pressing his chest out to pressing, reaching forward to these things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which tells us trusting God's promises and walking into His rest is an active work. That's why we know that old song that we have always sung as from Sunday school days is, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. That is the truest statement that you can take from your kids' church days. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow. That is the truth. And so this is where he's leaning towards, because this is where we go into verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There's a connection between verse 11 and verse 12, and that is the connection, is that if we remember the example that he's placed before us, why did this first generation of Israel, the Israelites, why did they not enter into the inheritance or into the rest of the Lord? Because they did not obey or trust God's promises or his word. And so he's saying, if you want to enter into God's rest, then you need to be a person that is given to God's word, because it's God's word that is powerful and active to lead you into that rest. That is the connection that we have right here. That is what diligence looks like. Worsley says, "How do we give diligence? By paying close attention to the word of God." Israel did not obey God's word, so they fell in the wilderness. And so that's why verse 12 and 13 fits in over here. And so he describes the word of God in various ways. And the first way he says it's living and it's powerful. Some of your translations will say it's active. Now that means that God's word is more than just a collection of old stories, of myths and legends from long, long ago. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe that there is a spiritual nature to the Word of God. It is living because God is living, and it's His Word. God is empowering His Word. God's Word cannot be put into the same level or as any other literature, or on the same shelf in a library. God's Word has an inherent life and power. When we think about it, if we had to have some spiritual stethoscope like the doctors do to kind of hear your heartbeat and how your lungs are operating, whether you're living, if we had to put the spiritual stethoscope over our Bibles this morning, we would hear the doop, 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 doop of God's heartbeat for us and in God's Word. It's a living thing. God's pulse is found within His Word. Jesus actually said these words in John 6, verse 63. He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." That means that the Gospels, which are filled with the red letters of Jesus' words, they are able to give life. We think of the parable of the soils. The seeds are a picture of God's Word, and we know that the seed has inerrant potential for life. Even though it looks like a dead grain of sand, if we throw it into the soil, it has potential to grow. And that's the whole point of the parable of the soils. When it comes into the right soil, which is our hearts, it has the ability to give life. Mark tells the parable of the farmer that goes out to sow, and as he sows, he goes to sleep in the night because he can't make the seeds grow. And as he rises in the morning and he sees the seeds start to grow, he neither knows how it happens or whatever. He just has faith that it works. And it's the same way with God's word in our hearts. When we apply it and we put it into our hearts, it's by his power and by his influence that these seeds start to grow within our lives. It's not your working it out, or, you know, it's God's power. It's amazing thing. 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the truth of God, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." God's seed of his word has been planted in our hearts, which has brought about salvation. And then obviously we know 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture has been given by inspiration of God," which some translations say has been God-breathed by his Holy Spirit. His rhema has been breathed, his word of God. And so this is a quality of God's word. It is living because a living God has given it to us. And the Holy Spirit, if you wanted to say, if you open up your Bible in the morning, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the pages. And it also says that it is powerful or active, which means it is not dormant, but it is powerful in itself. There, if there was a time that we could go through, at least, there's more than 24 verses that reference God's power, that reveals God's powerful nature of God's word going to work in the life of a believer. Here are just a few. There's power to cleanse us, according to God's word, Psalm 119, verse 9. The word of God is can keep us from sin in Psalm 119, verse 11. God's word is powerful to be a counselor to us, Psalm 119, verse 24. God's word is also powerful and is a source of strength, Psalm 119, verse 28. God's word also imparts life, as we were just talking. It's got an inherent ability to give life. If you think of Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus says, when he is tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself to put his trust in bread or in sustenance or God's provision, we should have faith in God's provision, but in his own provision, Jesus is tempted. What does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We can live by the word of God. I've read so many testimonies of people that have been in prison, people that have gone into concentration camps, people that have kind of gone through real, you know, kind of physical kind of times where they've been kind of taken away from a physical Bible, but the word of God has been life to them as they've held on to the word of God that has been in their hearts. John 6, verse 38, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them that he is the bread of life. Then he says something ridiculous, or not ridiculous. I'm not allowed to say Jesus said something ridiculous. He said something that it was so hard for them to hear. He said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And many of his disciples at that point left him, and he looked at his 12 particular or specific disciples and said, are you also going to leave? And what does Peter say to him? He says, where else shall we go? Where shall we go, Jesus? You hold the words of eternal life. God's word is powerful to give life. It also gives us peace. It also bears fruit, Matthew 13, 23. It has an inherent power and authority over demonic powers, Luke 4, 36. It also has the power to build faith, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And so these are just a couple of examples. And so this is the power of the ministry of God's word. One of the reasons why we at Calvary Chapel believe in the expository teaching of God's word, the expounding and explaining of the simple meaning of God's word and how it applies to our lives. There's nothing better in this world. And I would encourage you, if you're just visiting us for a Sunday and to see how we are, I'd encourage you, whether you don't find a fellowship here amongst us, I would encourage you to do that, because every Sunday you're going to get God's word. But find yourself a Bible teaching church, not just a Bible themed teaching church of teaching themes from the Bible or topics from the Bible, but a Bible teaching church where you can get the word of life given to you every Sunday morning, and we can have this simple truth of God's word applied to our lives. And I honestly believe, as a pastor, more churches should be doing this, simply teaching God's word simply and letting God's word do what only God's word can do. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11 talks about the word of God like rain that comes down from heaven. And we know these words. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, this is a huge challenge for us, because God's word is powerful just in itself. I would challenge you that if you want to test the powerful nature of God's word, just expose your heart to it continually, every morning, every evening. You give yourself to reading a couple of chapters or a chapter at a time, and you wait and see, and you say, God, your word is powerful. Do a work in my heart as I read this. I want to guarantee you something's going to happen to your word, to your life. It's going to happen. Something's going to happen. It is one of the greatest privileges for me as a Bible teacher to see God work in people's life, not through my great wisdom, not through my great counsel, but through the counsel and the wisdom of God's word. I've seen lives transformed just because they trust God's word, and they enter into God's rest because they're trusting not man's words, not man's wisdom, not some kind of book that they've read, but God's word itself. God's word is powerful. It is really powerful. I was thinking about it, there should be a warning in Bible teaching churches as you come into the venue to say, when you handle the word of God, when you buy a Bible, it should say, warning over it. If you read this book, you might never be the same again. And we should have that same mentality when we read God's word. It's like, God, let me not be the same again when I read your word. But he goes on to describe the word more than just being, living and powerful. He says it's sharper. I mean, you're getting even more dangerous over here. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. The word of God is compared to a sword that cuts and pierces. This is not the only place in the Bible, of course, that the word of God is described in a way of a knife or a sword. In Acts chapter 4 and 7, Peter's preach and Stephen's preach, respectively, in those passages, we're told that the word of God cut the hearts of sinners with conviction. So that's one way God's word is like a sword. It cuts the hearts of sinners with conviction. In Ephesians 6, we're told that the word or the sword of God's word defeats Satan. It is a powerful thing as we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to defeat the lies of the enemy. And so that's one way that the word of God is a sword in defeating the enemy. Revelation 19, we see that sword coming in a way of judgment when Jesus comes riding on the white horse, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth of which he defeats his enemies. How powerful image it is of God's word as a sword defeating. But here it is different. Here it is different because now the sword of God's word is going to work in the hearts of believers. Not to harm, but rather to go to work within our lives. Now the Greek word over here talks about actually not such a long kind of battle sword, but more of a small blade for close combat, maybe more precision work. Some have likened it to a scalpel. Guzik says it like this. He says, God's words diagnoses the condition of man with a surgeon's precision. It lays open the heart and accurately discerns spiritual health. The word penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being as a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of a body. God's word has the ability to go to precisely the right place in our hearts. I don't know about you, but if you've ever come into a church one day and the preacher, you feel like the preacher is speaking directly to you, as if he can look into your soul. Guess what? We can. No, I'm just joking. We as preachers, we don't have any superpowers. This is merely the power of God's word. You know, we as preachers, we're called to preach God's word. No wonder it impacts people's hearts, because God knows you way better than any preacher will know you. His word goes into the right place, exactly where you are. And I hope that has been true for you on a couple of occasions, or maybe even this morning. God comes and speaks into the right place in your heart. It is a precision tool with accuracy. This is God's word. And that's why he says it's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. God's word pierces more than just the mind and the intellect. I like this. You know, because many of us, we come to study God's word because we want to be built up with knowledge. Nothing wrong with that. But the word of God is more than just knowledge. It's more than just being able to build up your intellect and knowledge. The Bible is way more than just a book of knowledge. It's a book that engages our spiritual being to our soul and spirit. Now, I like this because this brings up this whole philosophical and psychological debate that has been going on for centuries, the spiritual nature of mankind. The big question, are we body and spirit, which we just dichotomy, are we just body and spirit? Or are we body, spirit, and soul, the trichotomy, are we, and there's divisions even within the church. And the Bible itself speaks, in some cases in the Psalms, as that there is no distinction between soul and spirit. But in some cases, like over here and in Thessalonians, there's another particular, there seems to be a distinction between soul and spirit. You know, typically we talk about the soul focusing upon our individuality, our inner life, which is defined by our mind, our will, and our emotions. Whereas the spirit seems to focus more on our supernatural connection with God. But here's the thing. We may debate that as philosophically, on a philosophical level, or a psychological level. We cannot find the distinction between soul and spirit, but the Word can. And God's Word does just what it speaks, more than just into our mind or into our will and into our emotions. He impacts our spirit and where we connect with Him. And this is, in many ways, why we can go to church services and we can have very soulful encounters, moved with emotion, moved in many ways with our intellect and in our knowledge, but we may not be impacted in our spirit. And it's difficult to sometimes distinguish for us as Christians. Just because the pastor is crying, just because the worship leader is weeping and falls to his knees and in a very emotional way, it's not to say that we are having a spiritual encounter. We could have a very emotional encounter, but God's Word wants to get us to more than just our souls. He wants to impact our spirit where we have a relationship with the Lord, where He does change in our lives. Now, personally, I don't think the writer had this whole debate in mind. He wasn't so concerned about the distinction of where we as humans, where the soul ends and the spirit takes over. His main point is that the depth and the precision of God's Word. He is comparing God's Word with a sword. And just as a physical sword can cut through a person's flesh, so the spiritual sword of God's Word can penetrate to the very depths of the human heart. And this is his point. God's Word does more than just motivate us to be better people. It connects us with the Almighty God who made us and connects us with, or connects with us on the deepest level and changes us spiritually. And we might say, how does he do that? He does that through his Word. Now, I love this because there's a promise in it. Are you feeling broken today? Maybe by a relationship. Have you got resentment, unforgiveness in your heart? You know what? God wants to meet you in a spiritual way in and through His Word. Are you suffering from a trauma or a tragedy in your life where you've maybe lost a loved one, lost a child? I can sympathize with you. I've lost my second son. And you know what? The promise is God wants to meet you spiritually in and through His Word. Are you struggling to cope in life and with all the pressures that are coming upon us these days? God wants to meet you spiritually in and through His Word. Isn't that powerful? I mean, you can go to all the motivational speeches that you want to. You can download all the YouTube videos on various topics and all these things, but nothing goes to work in your spirit and on a spiritual level like the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I honestly believe this. I honestly have seen this work out in my own life. The most powerful thing is that we are told that actually when we open up the Word of God and we spend time in God's Word, we are actually spending time with Jesus. John 1 verse 1 says that Jesus is the Word of God. He says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So if you are here this morning, that means that you have been made, and you've been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been active in the process of creation. And if you are made by Him, that means that no one knows you better than Him, He Himself. Jesus knows you better than anyone else, your spouse, any other loved one. He knows you better than anyone else. And when we read God's word, we are spending time with the one that has created us, the one that made us. Isn't that a powerful thought? He wants to be with us. Then it goes on and it says, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I love this. Chuck says often, he used to say in the old days, he used to say, you think you read the word of God. All the while, the word of God is reading you. Means that we might be able to fool people, but we can't fool God. His word is a way of discovering the condition of our hearts. It rightly reveals the truth about God and rightly reveals the truth about us. I love this. The word of God puts God in his rightful place and it puts man in its rightful place under the authority and in submission to God. If we listen to worldly literature and worldly media, man is elevated above God. Man is of the ultimate authority in this world. However, when we read God's word, we have a healthy perspective of ourselves. And there's nothing greater or more beneficial than a healthy wake-up call to know exactly where you should be in a position to God. God is supreme. He is of greatest authority, and we are subject to Him. And that's what the Word of God rightly puts us in our place. And so this is why the world is so anti this book, by the way, is because it is like a bright light that speaks truth and exposes the dark lies of Satan in this world. Verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Again, God is the all-seeing eye. We can fool others, but we can't fool Him. No creature is hidden from His sight. We can't help thinking of Adam and Eve after they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and the cool of the evening comes, and God in person, in the Christophany of Jesus, walks in the coolness of the evening, and He calls out, Adam, where are you? And they come out sheepishly, and they've got fig leaves, protecting the delicate areas of their lives, and they've all of a sudden they're aware of their nakedness, and I can just imagine God's going, do you think I don't know what you look like? Do you think I don't know who you are? And we can be the same as Christians. We think we can fool God. We think that we often have fig leaves that cover up all the delicate areas of our lives, or we try and cover up a vain effort. But God hasn't forgotten who we are. He knows our form. He knows our weakness. He knows us. He doesn't want us to hide behind fig leaf religion. God's word has a way of getting us to see our need of a Savior and understand that what He says here. He says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He throws that in the end there, whom we must give an account. The Word of God teaches that the world teaches us that we all live unto ourselves, and we answer to our own moral code or our own code of ethics. Meanwhile, when we read God's word and we have a right understanding of God's word, it reveals that we all actually answer to God's moral law. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is another way of saying we all fall short of God's righteous requirement for our lives, which means that there is no one, all has sinned. There is no one righteous before the Lord. We have all sinned and we all fall short of His righteous requirement. That makes us all sinners. And Romans 6 verse 23 goes on, it says, the wages of sin is death, which means that our account, if we want to say we all have to give an account to the Lord one day, our account before God is in the red. Why? Because we are all sinners. But here, Romans 6 verse 23 doesn't stop there. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. Yes, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, that has paid a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt that was not His because we had a debt that we could not pay. Jesus Christ died upon the cross so that we would become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we may become the righteousness of God. This is a beautiful truth of the gospel. This is the truth that lies at the end of this passage. Yes, we may all need to give an account. But those that are in Christ Jesus, our count has been cleared. Jesus has spoken forgiveness. Jesus has said, all is forgiven through my sacrifice on the cross for Jeff Tom and for all of those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not known the truth of the gospel, and as I shared it with us just in plain, we are all sinners. We have a debt before the Lord, an account before God, of which we cannot pay. But Christ paid a debt that He did not owe so that we may be cleared of that debt before God. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work that He did upon the cross 2,000 years ago, dying for our sins, His blood offering, as we're going to get into the more of the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out that His blood was sufficient. Once and for all, His sacrifice upon the cross was the ultimate price and fulfilled the law, and He quenched the wrath of God. And we walk in freedom because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's all grace. It's all grace. Jesus has done it. You don't have to live a sinless life. We cannot live a sinless life, but we can live a faith-filled life. We can live a life that is filled. And so the answer to entering to God's rest is living in the power and the life of God's Word, living relationship with Jesus through His Word. We cannot. Many Christians today believe that they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ apart from God's Word. It's impossible. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will also be students of God's Word. Because, why? Because God's Word is living and powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. He is the he determines our hearts. He can see straight through us. And so we as Christians will walk a journey with God through His Word. And so this brings us to the close, and just love to pray for us as we go into communion. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that it's living and powerful. Thank You that as we come and have communion, we can hold these elements, and we know exactly the sacrifice that You paid to bring and make us righteous. Lord Jesus, would You come in this moment for us as believers, and may we have a greater faith in You for what You have done upon the cross for us and the blood that You have spilled. But if we are an unbeliever this morning, Lord, I pray that before we even are able to take communion, we aren't able to take communion without being a believer, that, Lord, we would be confronted with Your sacrifice that You paid for our sins. And that, Lord, those that have not yet put their faith in You and received You as their Savior, they would make the most important decision of their life this morning, and that they would receive You as their Savior and forever live with Your Spirit in them and living in accordance to Your Word and with You in the Word. And so, Lord, we thank You for this time in Your Word this morning, and we worship You now. In Jesus' name, amen.